In one of U2's most well-known songs, Bono sings, "I have climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields, only to be with you." And later he goes on to say, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And I know I've gotten in trouble because I've started you singing this in your head, and it's never going to get out. So we'll just do some more of the lyrics while we're at it. Later in the song he says, "I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And that song's kind of always kind of intrigued me because it seems to me that Bono was speaking as a Christian, pretty clearly. He's got a connection with God. He has a relationship with God, but he's still seeking. He's still searching. Everything is not right with the world. Everything is not right inside of him. And I think that, in a sense, that song reveals something about human nature, that as human beings, it is our nature to seek, to look for things, to search. And as human beings, we seek after all kinds of things. We seek pleasure. We seek meaning in our lives. We seek a legacy. We seek a parking spot close to the store. I mean, we seek all kinds of things. Now, I want to admit that the title of this sermon is a little odd. How in the world do you find something that you aren't looking for? It seems kind of backwards. But as I looked through this passage, it seemed like that was exactly what Paul was saying. And so if you will humor me and play along, I want to tell you how to find what you aren't looking for. And if you want to do that, there's an outline, by the way, in your bulletin. There's a few things you need to do. The first thing, if you want to find what you aren't looking for, is to receive what you cannot earn. And this Paul shares with us in verses 30 and 31. Now, in the previous passage, we had dealt with, we talked about 19 through 29 last week, and we dealt with this comforting but really difficult truth. God chooses people to belong into his family. It's very comforting, but it's also very challenging. You know, depending on if you have people that you love that aren't Christians, and you want to make it happen, and you can't. But it's also very, very comforting. Now, what we learn in this passage, and as we go further through chapter 10, is that there's another principle in the Bible that is balanced with the principle that God chooses people to belong in his family. And that is that people are responsible to respond. People are responsible to follow after God. So, and what Paul is saying here is that Gentiles, people that are not Jews, who didn't have a law, and really, therefore, were not looking for God. They weren't really trying to please God. They actually pleased him. And Jews, now he's talking about these people as groups, not really so much as individuals in this passage. Jews who did try to please God, had a law, it actually did not please him. So I want to give you a little context for this. The Jewish people had received laws. They received rules from God in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and lots of other laws. Showed them how to live, showed them the way that life works best. Now, they tried to live up to those rules, but they couldn't do that perfectly. Now, what Paul is saying here is that Gentiles really didn't have any rules at all. Now, they had, sure they had some rules, but in comparison with the Jews, they did not have this rigid structure that told them how to please God. And so what Paul is saying here, he's not saying that God was picking on the Jews, that he was making things deliberately difficult. In fact, in our study in Romans 9, we found that the law was actually a blessing. It was a benefit. It showed them God's character. It gave them a structure for how society works best. There are all kinds of benefits that the Jews received through the law. The problem is not that the Jews didn't keep God's rules. That's true for anybody. The problem is that as a whole, they insisted that their righteous standing before God came through their keeping the rules. And the key word in this passage is the word righteousness. You might have noticed it comes up a lot, 8 times in 8 verses. So whenever that happens, ding, 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 it's an important word in the passage. New Testament scholar Colin Brown explains that Paul's point here is that if you keep God's rules perfectly, you will be righteous before him. So if you do everything right, if you obey all the Ten Commandments all the time, then you will please God. Now, what's the problem? Of course, we don't. So what Brown says that I think is really insightful, he says sin is not primarily evil deeds, doing bad things, or evil inclinations, thoughts, motives, but man striving for his own righteousness, wanting to be accepted by God. It's actually wanting to be God. And when you think about it, that was the original sin, wasn't it? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Satan himself wanted to be in God's place. And so, in essence, what Paul is saying here is that thinking that you can work your way into God's family actually cuts you off from God's family. And so the people who thought God must love them best, the Jews, you know, the chosen people, actually missed out. While other people who were never looking for him, they were just wandering around doing their thing, actually ended up in his family. And somebody used the phrase salvation by surprise. And that's really what it is. And, you know, you think about it, that's really what a gift is, right? When you receive a gift at Christmas on your birthday, you generally don't put in your order. Now, when I was growing up, we kind of did that. And I don't prefer that, you know, method. But I was like, all right, what do you want for Christmas? You know, all right, what do you want for your birthday? It's better to be surprised, isn't it? You know, you don't want to know what's coming. And you want to know that somebody was thinking of you, that somebody, when they went shopping, they thought about what would this person like? What would, now they might get it wrong, like a lot of us do. But there's this element of surprise, and I think that's a big part of what salvation is. Now, I want to give you an example of what I believe Paul's talking about here. In the news, we hear a lot of examples of how militant Islam is terrorizing people all over the world. I'll just give you really three different varieties of that. I heard the other day on the news that this idea, this practice of honor killings. In Pakistan, it's a common occurrence that when a young person in a family does something that displeases their family, it may be marrying somebody that the family has forbidden them to marry. It might be something like converting to Christianity. Oftentimes, the family actually gathers, you know, other family members, and they kill this family member to stop the shame from coming on the family. And there are 1,000 of these a year in Pakistan. So that's almost 3 a day. I just can't fathom. I don't have a category for that. But these are very strict Muslim families that are carrying this out. Another example would be in Nigeria. You've probably heard about the terrorist group Boko Haram and the group of 200 Christian girls that they kidnapped. Recently, there was a reporter that was in contact with a representative of Boko Haram, or at least someone who claimed that they were, and said they were working with authorities, they were negotiating to restore these girls to their families. And at a certain point in the negotiations, the reporter discovered that this person had been lying. Either they weren't a part of Boko Haram, or they were just basically leading them on. And these girls had already converted to Islam and had been married off to various men. The third example is in Iraq. And I saw a video clip the other day, and this is not 100% confirmed that this was ISIS, but very likely it was somebody at least associated with them. There were a group of militants who were talking about buying and selling and talking about prices and talking about And it was as if they were talking about produce in a market or products. And as it turned out, they were talking about girls and women and basically buying and selling them as slaves, you know, like you would in an open-air market. And in all three of these examples, you have what is ironic to me is that you have three different examples of people who claim to be the purest expression of Islam. In all three of these countries, in all three of these examples, these are people that would say, we are the most devoted Muslims. We are the ones who are most devoted to Allah, the most devoted to the Quran. We are keeping the rules better than anybody. And what's ironic about what they're doing? What they're doing is they're denying the most basic teachings of their own religion. And not only their own religion, but every religion that teaches a basic respect for human life. And somehow there's a blindness over these people that in trying to be pure and righteous, they are being in all ways unrighteous. Now, let me give you a stark contrast. At the missions conference yesterday, we heard had a session with Peter and Audrey Johnson from Mercy Ships, and they go out on the they're retired and they go out on the ships sort of part time, but this is a ministry that it's a floating hospital. It's called Mercy Africa, and this huge ship has 450 people, and it travels from port to port in some of the poorest countries in Africa and provides medical care. They do surgeries, operations, cataracts. They do deal with these huge tumors that we have no real concept of here because we have good dental care and other kinds of medical care. It doesn't ever get to that point, but incredible disfigurement. And they have, you know, amazing doctors who are highly skilled surgeons. One doctor said, I thought I might try this out for 3 or 4 months, and he's been on the ship for 26 years. And these are 450 people that are on this ship. They're all volunteers. They're not paid. And the founder of Mercy Ship said, actually, we charge them for the privilege of volunteering. And so they pay. And the majority of them actually raise funds as missionaries to be on the Mercy Ship. Many of them have their children on the ship. They have a school on the ship. It's just an amazing, amazing ministry. Now, the people that are on this ship are Christians. They are motivated to help the poor for free, for a reason. And if you ask them, and there was a 60 Minutes special on this where they, amazingly to me, they actually acknowledge the reason they do it and the fact that they pray with people. And they're doing this because they're Christians and because Jesus loved them first. That's what these people would say. We're giving this medical care for free because we received a free gift. Jesus has forgiven our sins. And so these people, they admit they have not obeyed God perfectly. Now, do you see the irony? You have groups on the one hand that claim to be righteous for God, and they are destroying people's lives. And on the other hand, you have these other people who admit that they are not righteous before God, and they are restoring and healing. How in the world can this be? Well, that takes us to our second point. So look at verse 32. If you want to find what you aren't looking for, you've got to not only receive what you can't earn, you've got to believe what you can't see. Now, verse 32, Paul asks, why? Why did the Jews who tried to be righteous through the law not succeed? The reason is they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works, as if it were based on works. They thought they could earn God's favor rather than trusting in what he had already provided. And so Paul goes on to quote Isaiah, the prophet. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul is saying, Paul's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, okay, people are tripping over, they're stumbling over something that they should have believed in. Now, the New Testament sees this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself claimed to be the only way to God. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So people had to believe in him in order to come to know God. And yet many Jews who heard Jesus refused to believe. Jesus, instead of being the object of their faith, was an obstacle that they couldn't get past. And Paul in Ephesians 4 says that something amazing happened. The stumbling stone that many people tripped over actually has become the cornerstone on which the church rests. And for those of you who have poured foundations, I'm sorry you can't relate to this, but we have a stone foundation in our house. It's kind of cool. You have all these stones, and they all fit together, and you have a cornerstone in the corner that everything rests on. And so it is absolutely essential that this thing be solid so that the rest of the foundation, you know, like a bunch of Lego blocks, are all intersected, and they're all really resting ultimately on that stone. And so Paul is saying that's what Jesus is. He is the foundation of our faith. Now, I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 9. If you have a Bible, if not, just listen along. And I'm going to kind of summarize a story from John 9. In this chapter, Jesus heals a man who's born blind. I'm not going to read the whole story, but I want to call your attention to one verse in the story. So a man comes to Jesus. He's been born blind, hasn't seen all of his life, and Jesus rubs mud on his eyes, and he sends him to wash in a river, and when he goes and washes in the river, he can suddenly see. Now, because this happened on the Sabbath, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, wanted to accuse Jesus of sin. Because in their view, you know, anything done on the Sabbath is obviously violates the 600 rules they had for that commandment. And the problem was, nobody had ever seen a man healed of blindness from birth before. This was an amazing thing, and all kinds of people were praising God and saying, this is an amazing miracle. And they knew only God can do miracles. So the blind man, they keep interviewing this blind man over and over and over. Tell us what happened. Tell us what happened. And he gets kind of sarcastic with them, like, okay, I've already told you three times what happened. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his followers too? And that's not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. They ask his parents, and his parents are afraid of the power that the Pharisees have to kick them out of the synagogue. And so they say, well, we don't know. Ask him. And at a certain point, they ask him a question again, and the man says, who this man is, I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, and now I see. In other words, he's saying, you tell me who he is. I can tell you what happened to me. That's all I know. So in verse 13, at that point, the Pharisees get angry, and they say, how dare you lecture us? And they throw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicate him from the worshiping community. And, of course, he's very sad about that. He's still really not sure who Jesus is. He knows he wants to follow him. So he goes and finds Jesus again. And in verse, let's go to 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, the Messiah. And he said, who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said in verse 37, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Can't get much more obvious than that. In verse 38, then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now look at what Jesus said in John 9:39. For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now what is he saying there? The irony is that those who think they can see, those who think that they are righteous, are actually blind. They can't see. They can't see their own sin. They stumble over Jesus, who's the one in whom they should trust. Those who believe in him, who realize that they're blind, are actually the ones who can see. It's a complete paradox. They're made to see by God's power. When you realize you're blind, that is the moment that you can actually see. Now, this happened in my life. I grew up in a religious home. I grew up in a Christian home, a very devout Christian home. I thought I was a good person. No, not perfect, but, you know, pretty good. And it wasn't until I was confronted by this one particular verse from the Bible that said, by their fruit, you will know them. In other words, your life should demonstrate that you're a Christian. And I looked at my life honestly for the first time, and I realized my life does not demonstrate that I'm a Christian. And it was at that moment that I realized I was a hypocrite. I realized I was blind in my sin, that God opened my eyes. And I spiritually, and I saw my sin for the first time. And you know, most of you could probably tell a very similar story, even though the circumstances are different. Now, we're going to come back to this metaphor in just a minute. But I want to go on to the third point. The third thing that you have to do in order to find what you aren't looking for is to pursue the one who pursued you. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, for Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this was a really shocking thing to say. We don't think about it, you know, so much in our day, but there were lots of pagan religions. There were lots of gods that were worshipped in Paul's day. But to accuse Jewish people, Jewish religious leaders of not being knowledgeable enough was really kind of ridiculous. Because first of all, they had the Old Testament. And most rabbis memorized the Old Testament. You know, we get proud of ourselves when we memorize a few verses or a chapter. They had the entire Bible, their Bible memorized. And then you also had the Mishnah, which was an expanded version of many different laws, much longer than the Old Testament. And they knew that really well, too. And then you had the Talmud, which was even longer than that. And some have compared the Talmud, at least the Babylonian Talmud, in length to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, for those of you who are 25 or younger, you don't really know what an encyclopedia looks like. But when I was growing up, we had bookshelves, and we had an encyclopedia on there, and it was like that big. It's like, I don't know, 20 volumes or something, tens of thousands of pages. Now, you know, it's like it's all on your hard drive. It's great. But so the Babylonian Talmud, so you had this incredible breadth of knowledge that a typical rabbi would have. And Paul here is saying maybe they don't have enough knowledge. You know, sounds a little preposterous. But we have to understand here, Paul was not saying that they didn't have enough knowledge. He said their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was not correct. Their zeal was misguided. Now, Paul tells a story about his own life in Philippians chapter 3. And one of the things he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's listed all these things about his upbringing and about the benefits that he had. But he said, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. Now, he was actually saying that as a positive, that's the way people that, you know, in his circles, that was viewed as a good thing. But his zeal was misguided too. His zeal led him to persecute the very people who believe the truth. And in fact, before his conversion, he was on the way to Damascus to haul people into prison. When he was, if you know the story, this is from Acts 9, he was blinded by this incredible light, fell off his horse, and he heard a voice, and he couldn't see anybody. And he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul," that was his name before his conversion, "why are you persecuting me?" And he asked the voice, "Well, who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he was explaining to Paul, to Saul, that his persecution of Christians was actually a persecution of Jesus. And Jesus, and so all of a sudden, Paul's eyes are opened spiritually at the same moment that his physical eyes have been blinded. For the first time, he can see, he realizes what he's been doing all of his life, what he has committed his life to. He thought he was worshiping God, and he actually was persecuting him. It was an incredible revelation. But Paul had realized that his zeal was misplaced. And so that's what he's saying here about many of the Jews. James Edwards says that religious zeal is not necessarily a sign of trust and commitment. It may betray a doubt and insecurity. I grew up in a Christian context that put a high premium on zeal. We love to talk about people that were sold out for Jesus, that were giving their life, that were passionate about Jesus. And that's most of the time a really good thing. But you probably all know situations in your life, people that you have known, where zeal was misguided, where there was a zeal maybe for legalism or a zeal for other things that really was not based in the gospel. And, you know, we see that in radical religions of all kinds. When we were in Nepal, we heard of radical Hinduism, and I hadn't really heard a lot of that before. You know, I thought of this, okay, this is basically a peaceful religion, but not always. So it seems like most of the world religions have radical contingents, and it can be very, very destructive. So what Paul's saying in verse 3 here is that for many Jewish people, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And he ends it by saying, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So he's saying those who thought that they could obey the law enough to please God were actually rejecting God's pathway to pleasing him. They were trying to establish their own. They were making their own way. And so he says, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Now, Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to what? To fulfill it. I came to demonstrate what the law was actually meant to do. The rules that God gave, Jesus kept." And so if we want to have zeal according to knowledge, what should it look like? I like what Martin Luther said. He said, if you want to be zealous according to knowledge, then you must know that you do not know. And I think that's really good. I met a lot of people in seminary who had not yet discovered that they did not know. And I don't know that I had either. But after a while, as a pastor, a few years, I realized there was a whole lot that I did not know. And that's not a bad thing. But believers, what Paul is saying is believers in the Old Testament had to trust in God's promise of the Messiah. And today, if we want to be righteous before God, we've got to trust in Jesus who kept the rules for us, because we cannot. And he paid the penalty that we deserve for breaking them. So if you want to find what you aren't looking for, then you need to pursue the one who pursued you, the one who is pursuing you. You see, if you're trying to be good enough, you've got to realize that you cannot be good enough. You've got to realize that you're looking for the wrong thing. And if you have a desire to believe in Jesus, then recognize that God is pursuing you, that he put that desire in your heart. All you have to do is give your life to him. I met this wonderful pastor named Silvanus while I was in Nepal. That's not his original birth Nepalese name, and I can't pronounce his Nepalese name, but Silvanus was a name he received after he became a Christian. But he told me how he had become a Christian. It's an amazing story. He grew up in a Hindu home, but somewhere along the way, I don't remember exactly where he found it, but he found a little tract, a little little Christian booklet, and it described the gospel. And he picked it up and he read it, and he believed it, and he became a Christian. And it's like, how many people like that do you know? I have to admit that I have made fun of people that pass out tracts in the past, and I've repented of that, especially since hearing about Pastor Silvanus. But I used to think, people don't really read those, and they really don't, it just really doesn't do any good. And shame on me, because it really did. You will never convince Pastor Silvanus of that. He passes us out all the time, because he knows there may be another Silvanus out there that God is going to use. But the amazing thing is, he got this booklet, he read it, became a Christian. He mailed away to the tract company, and he said, okay, I prayed the prayer, what do I do now? And they sent him back this discipleship course, and he kept mailing back and forth. And for a year, he's taking this course in discipleship, hasn't met a single Christian. And, I mean, this is like mail order faith here. And it worked, but it was amazing. He didn't pick up that booklet by chance, did he? He didn't read it by chance, and he didn't believe it by chance. God was pursuing him. And the other pastor that I told you about, Pastor Yuvraj in Budwal, who received a book, threw it away, and then gets lost in the jungle and has a dream, and he sees the book in his dream. Okay, now there's no question about that. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. God was pursuing him. Both of these men were pursued by God, and they trusted in Christ, and then they began pursuing him. Now, if you're here and you have a desire to trust in Christ, it may be a surprise to you. You may have never been looking for him. You may all of a sudden be thinking, why do I want to believe in Jesus? I don't understand this. It may be a surprise, but you can be sure that it is not an accident. And if you want to find what you were not looking for before, then receive this gift of forgiveness that you can't earn. Believe in this God that you can't see. Pursue this God that is pursuing you. And give your life to him. And I promise you, it will never be the same. Now, what if you're a Christian here and you say, well, I already did all this. What are you saying to me? One of the things that I took from our missions conference yesterday, I had a conversation with somebody after. And this was actually something that somebody had said at a previous conference, but it was very much the theme I thought yesterday. A lot of times when we think about missions, in the church, and maybe our Christian lives. We think about our Christian life, we're called to live for God. And, oh yeah, we're supposed to do missions too. So it's like our life is a house, and missions is like an addition to the house, right? You add that on, because that's important. You need that. But that's the wrong analogy. I mean, not the wrong analogy. Missions is not the addition to the house. What is missions? It's the house. Yeah. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is to be on mission. It is to exist for the sake of inviting people to know Jesus Christ. And so I want you to think about that we're going to be talking about this more and more in Romans, but I want you to be thinking about who in your life is God calling you to reach to share the gospel with, and maybe you haven't thought about. There are people, I promise you, in the circles of influence in your life that God wants you to intentionally target. Now, I know that can have a negative connotation. Let's not take it negatively. That you can intentionally reach toward and pray for. Pray for opportunities for God to open the door. And as you do that, God will answer prayer. He always does. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the teaching of Paul in this chapter in Romans. We thank you for the miracle that you have accomplished in the hearts of those who trust in you. Lord, it is, we can all say, those of us that have come to faith in Christ, we did not go looking for you. You came after us. And thank God you did, because we have no hope outside of that. We thank you that you have made a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to have hope and peace, and to have a motivation for doing things like sacrificing ourselves to show compassion and love to other people so that they might know Jesus too. And Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity to take part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to see this visibly lived out. And Lord, change us, because we've been here to hear your word and to be with your people. In Christ's name, amen.